It will deepen the China-Iran relations, as the two Asian countries have in the past showed their strong determination to boost strategic bilateral cooperation in various fields. A Chinese foreign ministry spokesman has confirmed that the Iranian president will pay a state visit from February 14 to February 16. Raisi will be heading a high-ranking delegation, including Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian, Minister of Finance and Economic Affairs Ehsan Khandouzi, Oil Minister Javad Oji, and Governor of Iran's Central Bank Mohammad Reza Farzin. The members of the delegation would hold talks with their Chinese counterparts and sign cooperation documents in the presence of Raisi and Xi. Meeting with Iranian and Chinese business leaders and Iranian expatriates are also part of the president's itinerary. Late last year, Chinese ambassador to Tehran Chang Hao described China and Iran as old friends and new partners, expressing his country's eagerness to enhance all-out relations with the Islamic Republic. He said that China regards the relations with Iran from a strategic viewpoint and will not back off from their resolve to promote a comprehensive and a strategic partnership with Iran, which he called a new chapter in their relations. Raisi's visit is expected to also focus on the U.S.-led Western domination of international affairs, as Beijing and Tehran have a common approach on the issue. The Iranian president's visit to China comes at a time when the world is going through numerous challenges. Nevertheless, Beijing and Tehran have many issues of common concern, such as Afghanistan, regional stability and development, climate change, energy security, and others, which the two sides are likely to put on their agenda of discussions. Relations between Tehran and Beijing go as far back as the ancient Silk Road. The ties are gaining a new momentum due to the West's attempt not only to marginalize Iran under U.S. pressure, but limit China's cooperation with Iran and thwart its economic and political influence in the Persian Gulf region. It seems the Western measures have rather pushed Tehran and Beijing into a new alliance. This can be seen in a lot of repeatedly escalated tensions between the United States and Iran over the past four decades. The U.S. has not only prevented its own firms from trading with Iran since the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution, but with anti-Iran sanctions also pressured its European allies to follow the same. And that helped Chinese companies move in and fill the void. Over the years, Iran and China have forged a unique partnership that is not easily viable with any other country. China is still Iran's biggest oil client, despite Washington's bid to bring the country's crude exports to a halt. Their railway had become a magnet for engineering and rolling stock firms from all around the world before U.S. sanctions in 2018 forced them to withdraw. The pullout left the Chinese with a less contested business terrain. For China, its close involvement in building Iran's manufacturing infrastructure is seen entirely in line with its mammoth One Belt, One Road initiative. Under the same milieu, the two countries signed a landmark 25-year Comprehensive Strategic Partnership Agreement in March 2021, defining the unilateral U.S. sanctions on Iran. The deal officially documents the Sino-Iranian Comprehensive Strategic Partnership, announced during a visit by the Chinese president to Tehran in 2016. It sets the outlines of cooperation, covering major fields ranging from oil and mining to industry, transportation, and agriculture. Both countries have had tense relations with the United States and have sought to project themselves alongside Russia as a counterweight to American power play. The U.S. animosity has also played a key role in bringing Moscow and Beijing together. At this moment, what seems to be of a high urgency for Iran, China, and Russia is to create a united front that could not only serve their national interests, but help bring international peace and stability and protect those countries that are fed with the U.S.-led Western pressure and bullying.
The Russia-Ukraine war is about to enter its first anniversary within days. So far, thousands of people have been killed and many more displaced. Now, after nearly 1 year, the war has turned into a bigger conflict, an encounter, rather, between the West and Russia. Many countries, including the U.S., Germany, France, and the U.K., have been fanning the flames of the conflict by sending military aids worth billions of dollars. In the U.S., there has been a long debate among politicians on whether to support Kiev in its war with Russia. Some back the U.S. support for Ukraine. Others, however, take a different stance. Among them is Congressman Matt Gaetz. The Republican lawmaker has introduced a bill which calls for an immediate end to U.S. military and financial support for Ukraine. The resolution also urges the warring sides to negotiate a ceasefire.
How much more for Ukraine? Is there any limit? Which billionth dollar really kicks in the door? Which red line we set will we not later cross?
Throughout the war, Gaetz has been critical of U.S. support for Ukraine and has previously called for an end to the policy.
I will not vote for one more dollar to Ukraine. I will not vote for one more piece of materiel to Ukraine. We are far too entangled in this conflict. I believe we have extended this conflict. And I call on the Secretary of Defense to declassify the Inspector General report on the compliance with our existing regulations regarding chain of custody with materiel going to another country.
Gaetz has also taken a jab at President Joe Biden. In a statement on his resolution, Gaetz said President Joe Biden must have forgotten his prediction from March 2022, suggesting that arming Ukraine with military equipment will escalate the conflict to World War III. He added America is in a state of managed decline, and it will exacerbate if we continue to hemorrhage taxpayer dollars toward a foreign war. We must suspend all foreign aid for the war in Ukraine and demand that all combatants in this conflict reach a peace agreement immediately. Gaetz's resolution has so far received 10 co-sponsors, including Andy Biggs from Arizona, Lauren Boebert from Colorado, Marjorie Taylor Greene from Georgia, Anna Paulina Luna from Florida, Thomas Massey from Kentucky, and Mary Miller from Illinois. The bill introduced by Gaetz notes that the U.S. has already authorized over $110 billion to spend on the war in less than a year. The resolution comes after a series of escalations of U.S. military aid, including M1 Abrams tanks. It also comes at a time when Ukraine is seeking fighter jets from the U.S. and its allies. Each escalation risks a direct clash between Russia and NATO, which could quickly spiral into a nuclear war. But where does this rising U.S. opposition to continue aid to Ukraine come from? If U.S. taxpayers knew that half the income tax dollars that they sent to the Internal Revenue Service every year was being spent on weapons, war, and war preparation, political support for such programs might significantly decline. As a matter of fact, no agency of the federal government communicates to taxpayers how Congress spends their money. Purchasing weapons and military services with taxpayer dollars has always been, and continues to be, a highly profitable endeavor for defense contractors. But it is in a real war, like as in Ukraine, that such profiteering truly thrives. President Joe Biden's budget proposal to Congress for 2023 included $813 billion for the Pentagon and military expenditures. This is more than half the income taxes citizens send to the federal government each year, and a more than $31 billion increase over the already bloated fiscal year 2022 Pentagon budget. It is also more than the defense budgets of the eight next biggest military spenders put together, including Russia, China, and India. One of the components of the $782 billion Pentagon budget is for the purchase of new nuclear-armed submarines, even though the U.S. already has 14 lethal Ohio-class submarines, each capable of launching 192 nuclear warheads. Canceling two of these unnecessary and provocative new weapon systems would save more than $10 billion. All in all, what seems to be a non-negotiable is the U.S. taxpayers' money, which could and can be allocated to other needs. What seems to be clear, not only to American taxpayers, but to the whole world, is that the U.S. military-industrial complex is the only one who benefits most from such aid. Back in September 2022, a number of blasts occurred in the Nord Stream 1 and Nord Stream 2 natural gas pipelines. Following the attacks, there were gas leaks around the pipelines, which were built to transport natural gas from Russia to Germany through the Baltic Sea. Both pipelines are majority owned by the Russian majority state-owned gas company Gazprom. Back then, there was much speculation about who may have been behind the sabotage act, but now a leading U.S. journalist has blamed the blast on the Washington regime. In a detailed report published in his blog, investigative journalist Seymour Hersh has claimed that the bombing of the Nord Stream underwater gas pipelines in the Baltic Sea was ordered by the White House and carried out by the CIA with the help of the U.S. Navy. Hersh says the finding is based on his own investigation into the September sabotage. He says U.S. Navy deep-sea divers planted the high-powered C-4 explosives under the gas pipelines under the guise of NATO naval exercises. The bombs were detonated on September 26, with a remote signal sent by a sonar buoy which was dropped near the Nord Stream pipelines by a Norwegian Navy P-8 surveillance plane. The planning process began back in December 2021, when a special task force was created with the direct participation of U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan. The White House dismissed the report, but Russian officials say the published facts should become the basis for an international investigation. Russian Foreign Ministry says the United States has questions to answer over its alleged role in explosions. Earlier this month, Germany's Public Prosecutor General Peter Frank said that Berlin has no evidence linking Russia to the sabotage of the Nord Stream 1 and 2 gas pipelines. According to Hersh, the Biden administration was focused on Nord Stream pipelines because as long as European countries like Germany remained dependent on those pipelines for cheap natural gas, they would be reluctant to give military aid to Ukraine for a war with Russia, which was looming back then. The U.S. was a major opponent of the Nord Stream pipelines. In 2019, the former U.S. President Donald Trump said that Nord Stream 2 turned Europe into a hostage of Russia and placed sanctions on any company assisting Russia to complete the pipeline. In December 2020, then-President-elect Joe Biden expressed his opposition to the opening of the new pipeline.
If Russia invades, that means tanks or troops crossing the border of Ukraine again, then there will be no longer a Nord Stream 2. We will bring an end to it.
How will you do that exactly, since the project and control of the project is within Germany's control?
I promise you, we'll be able to do it.
Swedish and Danish investigators have already found that the ruptures were a result of sabotage, but they have not specified who was responsible. The attacks occurred in exclusive economic zones of the two European countries. The 1,200-kilometer pipelines, operated by Russian gas giant Gazprom, are not currently in operation. Since the blast occurred, Moscow has blamed the West for the damage to the infrastructure. According to reports, the decision to undermine the Nord Stream 1 and 2 was agreed upon and approved personally by the U.S. President Joe Biden, that he discussed the issue with his inner circle for more than 9 months.
Senator Cruz, like you, I am, and I think the administration is very gratified to know that Nord Stream 2 is now, as you like to say, a hunk of metal at the bottom of the sea.
The Russian government described the sabotage as a terrorist attack and said that the U.S. was the nation that benefited most from it by speeding up Europe's attempts to wean itself off Russian gas.
A devastating 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck southeastern Turkey and northwestern Syria early on Monday. The deadly quake and a string of aftershocks have killed thousands of people in both countries and injured more. Hundreds of buildings in both Syria and Turkey have been reduced to rubbles. Rescue workers are still working in freezing temperatures to find those still trapped under debris. While Turkey has been aided by its allies and Western partners to cope with the crisis, aid is trickling to sanctions-hit Syria. Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad has highlighted Syria's need for humanitarian assistance, warning that the U.S. sanctions have worsened the circumstances as the illegal bans have prevented the delivery of everything to the country. The catastrophe of the earthquake that struck Syria is great, and what has increased its depth
is the difficult circumstances that the country has been going through for the past 12 years as it's fighting terrorism and its supporters. What exacerbated the tragedy and catastrophe was the sanctions imposed by the United States and Western countries on Syria. The Syrian top diplomat further said that Damascus had appealed to the member states of the United Nations, the General Secretariat of the organization, its relevant agencies and funds, the International Committee of the Red Cross, and other humanitarian action partners from international, governmental and non-governmental organizations to extend a helping hand and support Syria's efforts to confront the crisis.
You know, given that the war situation and economic, financial, illegal, inhumane Western sanctions imposed on Syria, at the same time when the U.S. Is imposing, and with its Western allies, imposing almost a blockade around Syria.
As Syria is reeling from the aftermath of the deadly earthquakes, the United States is working with partners to provide earthquake relief in Syria, but will stand firm against working with Syria's legitimate government headed by President Bashar al-Assad. The United States has refused normalization of relations with the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad or any direct reconstruction aid.
Lots of the aeroplane, cargo aeroplane, refused to land on Syrian airports because of the American and European sanctions. So even those countries who want to send humanitarian assistance, they cannot use the aeroplane cargo because of the sanctions.
Washington listed Syria as a state sponsor of terrorism in 1979, but since the beginning of the imposed war on Syria in 2011, the United States and its Western allies have imposed a number of economic sanctions and restrictions on Syria. U.S. sanctions intensified with the passing of the CESAR Act in 2019, which was signed by former President Donald Trump. The sanctions have severely affected the Syrian economy, especially its construction, finance and energy sectors, and complicated the reconstruction effort.
The hurdles we have, if I talk about the area under government control, we don't have an access problem in terms of authorizations, but we have an access problem in terms of the capacity of the infrastructure to authorize that, to enable us to do it. I mean, this means we might have to repair a few roads here and there. And we're not the only one. The government is also working on that. But we are in a situation where it was already difficult to do that before. And now we are in a situation where we don't have any other option than doing it.
Syria has been in the throes of foreign-backed militancy since March 2011. While the Daesh Takfiri terrorist group was crushed by the Syrian government, militant outfits continue to hold sway in some parts of the country under the patronage of Western powers. The United States has also established several military bases in northern Syria in a bid to help the terrorists there. Meanwhile, Iran has sent several batches of humanitarian aid to Syria to help the Arab country deal with the aftermath of the devastating earthquakes. The latest batch of aid included food, blankets and carpets. Iran will send more humanitarian supplies to Syria in the coming days. Iran has urged the international community to put pressure on the U.S. to lift its cruel sanctions on Syria to facilitate aid deliveries. The Lebanese Hezbollah resistance movement has also sent convoys of humanitarian aid to earthquake-affected areas in Syria.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamate began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakah.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Jafar, Muhammad the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the ninth divinely appointed imam from among the household of the Messenger of Allah. And Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was also the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet. We find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam lived a short period of his holy life in the city of Baghdad. While he was in the city of Baghdad, he tended towards knowledge and wisdom, and his eminence established the basis and the principles of knowledge, and he made use of the period of his stay in Baghdad in order to spread knowledge and wisdom and teach the different sciences and to merge the intellect with the Islamic sciences and literature. A great number of scholars and narrators joined Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam to learn from his eminence the different Islamic sciences such as theology, philosophy, jurisprudence, and the interpretation of the Quran, the Tafsir.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are humbly talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, the ninth divinely appointed imam from the household of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Now, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he lived in an era which was contemporary with the Abbasid governmental establishment. Now, the Abbasid governmental establishment was, at this point in time, relatively well established. It could be said that they had reached their peak and now they were coming down towards their downfall. Of course, you know, in the historical context, you won't realize this or you won't really witness this in a very clear manner. But of course, any kind of historical analysis will show you, right, so that this is what was happening at the time of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Of course, it could be said that the peak of strength of the Abbasid governmental establishment was during Harun al-Rashid, and then it kind of plateaued towards the era of Ma'mun al-Rashid, and could be said that this was the peak. After that, we kind of see that the governmental establishment was beginning to break down. Now, during the era of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, of course, because of the previous eras, and this is all a historical journey, which is very interesting when you follow. So during the Umayyad Caliphate, we find that there was this prevention of the collection of the Holy Quran. There was the prevention of the writing down of the traditions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there was this misinformation and misguidance which was being conducted, of course, along with moral corruption and moral degradation and a whole bunch of other bad things that were happening during the Umayyad governmental establishment. And then we kind of see this influx of different theological, philosophical, and jurisprudential schools of thought, especially during the Abbasid Caliphate. And so what happens is that when you have all these different conflicting theories and thoughts and ideas and jurisprudential schools of thought as well, then you have a lot of people that turn out to be ignorant. Now, this is, of course, because many of the people do not have access to these kind of sciences, right? They're regular people. They're going about their daily lives. They're going to work. They're trying to make ends meet. Even at that time, right? And not everybody was a scholar like Abu Hanifa or, you know, Shafi'i or Anas bin Malik and these kind of guys, right? A lot of people, they were dealing with their daily lives, and so they were ignorant of what was happening. And so it's interesting if there was, many different Qur'ans, let's say, for example, then which Qur'an would you follow? You really wouldn't know. And it's interesting, perhaps this is one, of course, of the many countless reasons why the Almighty Allah sent down one Holy Qur'an, so that there is one source to turn to, you know, at any given point in time, there is one divinely appointed imam whom is the leader and whom one is to follow, right? So here we find there was a lot of ignorant people, and at the same time, there were very few people who were truly knowledgeable. Of course, it can't be said that all of the scholars of that era were knowledgeable, for the one true source of knowledge and wisdom was none other than Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. So in this kind of a situation, speaking with his companions, Imam al-Jawad reassures his companions and he tells them that knowledgeable persons are strangers because of the many ignorant people around them. And because we're almost out of time on the segment very quickly, this is true. When there are very few knowledgeable people in society, they are strangers because the many ignorant people that surround them, they do not appreciate their knowledge, they do not appreciate their wisdom. Of course, sometimes they ridicule the people that have knowledge, they mock the people that have knowledge. And of course, for people that have knowledge, this becomes puts them in a situation of loneliness and isolation. We find Imam Ali alayhi salam, during the later part of his life, he would go into the empty deserts surrounding Kufa and these places, and in wells he would sort of cry and give out his knowledge. Why? Because people were not there to appreciate the knowledge that he had. And so one, I think we learn not to despair, not to become hopeless. If we have some sort of knowledge and people are not listening to us, two, never give up on the acquisition of knowledge. Always do your best to continue to acquire knowledge. And three, of course, try to spread your knowledge. Do your best to make people aware, to let people know what the truth is, to let people know what reality is. And of course, don't feel like a stranger, even though perhaps the reality is that the knowledgeable people are strangers, but only because of the many ignorant people around them. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad, alayhi salam. Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
Let's take one hadith from Imam al-Jawad and let's stick to this hadith in our lives. Let's learn it, at least the translation of it in English, yes, so that we can apply it into our lives and inspire others. Al-Imam Muhammad al-Jawad al-Taqi, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, in a narration says, the criteria for you and I to be an individuals that accept criticism is what is waqabul man yansahu. If somebody is to come and tell you advice or admonishment for you to become a better individual, you must accept. Yes, you must take it as a gift. Rahimallahu imra'an أهدى إلي عيوبي. Yes, that is the Imam saying, not because he is somebody who has, ma'ad Allah, any shortcomings. Imam al-Sadiq is saying, no, I don't have any shortcomings. But you, if somebody tells you of some issues, make sure you accept them. But the last point, Imam al-Jawad says, I want your attention for a few minutes. It's a very important question. Yes. المؤمن يحتاج إلى ثلاث خصال. التوفيق من ربه. Yes. This is very critical. I ask you, how many times you've had conversations with people who have told you, inshallah muwaffaq, inshallah you have tawfiq. We all want tawfiq. What is tawfiq? What is it? Can I buy it? Can I obtain it? Can I purchase it somewhere? Yes. The recognition is, tawfiq is a concept that is found in the Quran and the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. Alayhim afdalus salatu wassalam. Imam al-Jawad says, if you want to be successful as a believer, you need tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have so many endeavors. We have so many projects in our lives. And we are desperate for tawfiq. And we ask Allah for tawfiq, isn't it? But the question that arises is, what is it? And how can I obtain it?
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
The Stories of the Revolution.
Part 1.
Tehran, Behisht-e Zahra Cemetery, January 2014. Each and every alley, street, and place has its own tale. Many of these tales sank into oblivion. Others are more important and remain in our minds, but the point is that people mark history with different kinds of tales. People leave their trace behind in history with their own good and bad conduct, so that there is always a tale to read and learn from. This history can have important or trivial parts, but it is the same history that is fundamental in creating important tales. Tehran, December 1978. The former Shah of Iran noticed that demonstrations increased in the last days of his rule, but he didn't take the news seriously in the months before the collapse of his regime. He always thought that he could find a way to stabilize the situation. but in the last days of his reign, he had lost his hope due to a massive wave of demonstrations. There were waves of anti-government protests. Sovok and Imperial Guard could not stand against the countless Iranians who were demanding real change. Former Iranian monarch Mohammad Reza Pahlavi changed different prime ministers to find a solution to the crisis. Jafar Sharif Emami was one of them. During Jafar Sharif Emami's time, many tragedies like the Black Friday, 1978, and massacre of a number of Tehran's pupils took place. His biggest mistake was pressuring the Iraqi government to expel Imam Khomeini. Imam Khomeini was a revolutionary exile in Najaf, Iraq. Jafar Sharif Emami thought that when Imam Khomeini was no longer close to Iran, he could not be influential in the process of a revolution. He wanted to calm the situation, but with Imam Khomeini's expulsion from Iraq, not only his dream did not come true, but Iran and the Islamic Revolution became the focus of the world's attention. Imam Khomeini decided to go to France. Paris, January 1979, Neuf le Château. When Imam Khomeini was in Najaf, people received his reports and messages late. But everything changed when he came to Paris. France was the center of news agencies and had famous reporters, and every message of the Imam was transmitted to Iran quickly. Foreign reporters recorded their first videos of Imam Khomeini in this house. From then on, people around the world, along with Iranians, were able to hear and understand Imam Khomeini's words. The entire world was following the events by hearing the news that it was coming from Iran and the messages that Imam Khomeini sent from Neuf le Château. Soon, Neuf le Château became the guiding center of a great revolution, while many French citizens hadn't heard about this place much before the arrival of Imam Khomeini. People from different countries around the world went to Neuf le Château to meet Imam Khomeini and listen to him. The news agencies were also reporting the news moment by moment. Imam Khomeini's words were honest and logical. Journalists from all over the world had come to Tehran to see the reality up close. For years, the Shah and his paid personnel did not allow true news of the country to leak out, and they had created a civilized image of themselves and the government in the minds of the world, but the situation had changed a lot. Tehran, 1979, January 16th. The Shah appoints his last prime minister and leaves Iran. Then Shapur Bakhtiar had to face the massive waves of revolutionaries. Shapur Bakhtiar was a weird person. He knew that the Shah's reign was about to collapse, but he accepted the responsibility and then tried to form a government. In the beginning, he introduced himself as a revolutionary character. He considered himself a student of Dr. Mohammad Mossadegh's school. He tried to control the movement of revolutionaries with a series of changes. He released some political prisoners, most of whom were members of the Tudeh party. He gave freedom to newspapers and advertised on these moves very much. He gave a speech on TV almost every day, but none of his actions were fruitful and the situation was getting worse by the day. In the case of Imam Khomeini, he acted very cautiously. He always expressed interest in the clergy and sent many envoys to France to negotiate with Imam Khomeini. But Imam Khomeini was not willing to talk to any of them. Finally, he decided to go to France in order to be able to control the chaos. When Shapur Bakhtiar was on the plane, he was informed that Imam Khomeini would not meet him until he resigned as prime minister. Then he changed his tone little by little. The situation in the country was chaotic, and no one thought that Imam Khomeini would return to Iran in a few months. But in this situation, the news about Imam Khomeini's imminent return to Iran was published in the first days of February. Shapur Bakhtiar was confused and was all of a duda. At first, he tried to take this opportunity from the Iranian people by besieging the airport. Tried to postpone Imam Khomeini's flight to Iran in various ways, but he soon had to admit defeat and tried to adapt to the situation of his government to the return of Imam Khomeini.
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا.
قد عودك ربي بقرآنك جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسانك ودعوتك ربي بقرآنك.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعجل فرجه.
السلام عليكم respected brothers and sisters, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to Let's Recite the Quran Kareem, a series of Quranic sessions held by IRIB English Radio in cooperation with Sevier International School Network. So here we are with some of the students of Sevier International School, Brother Hussein Ruhullah, Ali Nasir, and Hassan Nasrullah. Welcome to your brothers. How are you, Ali Nasir?
Alhamdulillah, sir.
Okay, good. How about Hassan?
Alhamdulillah, sir. How
okay,
are you?
Welcome, everyone. Thank you so much. In this session, inshallah, we will work on Ayah 278 and Ayah 279 of Surah Al-Baqarah on page 47. Brothers and sisters, inshallah, you have your Quran with you. Turn to page 47, Ayah 278 and 79 of Surah Al-Baqarah. Before we start, everyone, that's one's lesson. To the recitation.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وذروا ما بقي من الربا إن كنتم مؤمنين فإن لم تفعلوا فأذنوا بحرب من الله ورسوله وإن تبتم فلكم رؤوس أموالكم لا تظلمون ولا تظلمون.
Nice one, nice recitation. May Allah bless inshallah the reciter. Now I will recite Hassan, Hussein and Ali Nasir. Of course, you brothers and sisters as well. Please listen and repeat. Are you ready?
Yes.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وذروا ما بقي من الربا إن كنتم مؤمنين.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وذروا ما بقي من الربا
ما شاء الله. فإن لم تفعلوا فأذنوا بحرب من الله ورسوله
فإن لم تفعلوا فأذنوا بحرب من الله ورسوله
وإن تبتم فلكم رؤوس أموالكم لا تظلمون ولا تظلمون
وإن تبتم فلكم رؤوس أموالكم لا تظلمون ولا تظلمون.
أحسنتم ما شاء الله. Thank you so much. Allah bless you inshallah. Now I will explain it a bit, then we'll move on, okay, with Tajweed rules. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, beware of Allah and give up what remains of your demand for usury, if you are indeed believers. Fa'in lam taf'alu, if you don't do so, take notice of war from Allah and His Messenger. Be careful that you have started a war with Allah and His Messenger.
Yes.
وَإِن تُوبْتُمْ فَلَكُمْ رُؤُوسُ أَمْوَالِكُمْ. And if you repent, you will have, okay, your properties, you will have your benefits, you will have, your income, your money back, okay? You'll have your money back. لَا تَظْلِمُونَ وَلَا تُظْلَمُونَ. None of you will suffer any loss. Not the one you paid money on loan, not you yourself, okay? You will get your money, he will get his money. None of you will suffer any loss, okay? Justice, justice, justice. All right?
Yes.
So, but if you, ask him for more, like we talked in the previous session. Like you give someone 100,000 tumans and you ask him to give you 150,000 tumans. This way, yes, of course, he has been you're being oppressive to him. Yes?
Yes.
You're oppressing him to pay you more. So if you get the same money back, of course, yes, it's justice, fairness. Yeah? So Allah Almighty says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اِتَّقُوا اللَّهِ وَذَرُوا مَا بَقِيَ ذَرُوا Leave alone. Okay? Do not ask the one you paid money for more. Okay? ذَرُوا مَا بَقِيَ مِنَ الرِّبَى Just get your money, not more than that. إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ If you are believers. So if you are believers, okay, do it. If you're not believers, فَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلُوا فَأَذَنُوا Be careful that you've started what? A war with the Prophet and the Allah Almighty. Okay?
Yes.
It's because you're not listening to the commands of Allah Almighty. You have started a war. So you're not mu'min then.
Yeah.
وَإِن تُبْتُمْ فَلَكُمْ رُؤُوسُ أَمْوَالِكُمْ If you repent and if you, God forbid, you got some more money and if you repent, if you ask him to forgive you, okay? So, yes, of course. You'll get your money back. You will not be oppressed, okay? You will not suffer any loss. In the day of judgment, Allah Almighty will reward you. Okay. Now, guys, this was the short explanation. Remember, you have to refer to the Tafasir book, inshallah, for more explanation. All right?
Okay.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا هذا
القرآن Want to learn Quran at home? Join us in our Quranic class. Let's recite the Quran.
So, we'll move on with the Tajweed rules. So important ones we will mention. Please stay with us, brothers and sisters, till the end of this session. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اِتَّقُوا اللَّهِ But if you join the two words together, Hamzatul Wasl will be skipped, yes? Amanu. The waw, the mad here also will be skipped. Amanu ittaqullah. You recite it this way, not that way. You recite it this way. Amanu ittaqullah. Right?
Yes.
Just keep the waw mad and also the Hamzatul Wasl. Ya ayyuhalladhina. Is the mad on the top of ya? Is it a wajib one or a mustahab one? Sorry, jaiz one.
Wajib.
Wajib. We discussed it a lot. It is jaiz.
Yes.
Why? Because ya is another word. It's a letter. It stands for a word.
Yeah.
And ayyu is another word. Yes. So two words.
It's jaiz.
It's jaiz, not
yeah.
wajib.
Yeah.
So you can straight. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ Six counts, okay? Or you can stretch it for four counts, three counts, two counts, it's okay. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ Right?
Yes.
Okay. آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ The rule of the letter lam in the word Allah and Allahumma, we mentioned it many times in our previous sessions. Here as well, we'll review it. If we have a fatha or a dhamma sound before the word Allah, the letter lam must be pronounced heavily, like ittaqullah with full mouth. Ittaqullah. But if you have a kasra sound like bismillah, a'udhu billah, right? Me, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Fillah, for example. Billah. These are the examples. So, if you have a kasra sound, you pronounce the letter lam lightly. But if you have a fatha or a dhamma sound, you pronounce it with
heavy
sound. Okay, that's the rule. So here, should we pronounce it with a heavy sound?
Yes.
Okay. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهِ Right?
Yes.
وَذَرُوا Long vowel. مَا بَقِيَ مِنَ الرِّبَى مِنَ الرِّبَى The mad on the top of a waw, actually alif it is. Waw is just a base. It's not wajib because next word starts with hamza and hamza is in another word, not in the word riba, right?
Yes.
So it is jais. إن كنتم مؤمنين. Hussein will say these three rules. Three rules are applied here. Four rules. Let's see what rules. In.
First one is إخفاء.
إخفاء, yes. إن
كنتم.
كنتم. This one is also?
Yeah, like ink.
Ink. Yes, like a pronunciation of ink. Ink. Yeah? إن كنتم. Next one is as well. إخفاء, yes?
Yes.
Two إخفاء rules. But كنتم ميم. ميم ساكن plus ميم.
Yes.
What rule is applied?
إدغام مثلين.
إدغام مثلين. Yes. How do you read it, Hussein?
إن كنتم مؤمنين.
Yes. إن كنتم مؤمنين. Right?
Yes.
So, now, the next ayah, فَإِن لَمْ تَفَعَلُوا. فَإِن لَمْ تَفَعَلُوا. فَإِن لَمْ.
Yes.
إدغام.
إدغام, إدغام. فَإِن لَمْ تَفَعَلُوا.
Without غُنَّة.
Without غُنَّة, yes. Just merge them.
Yes.
فَأَذَنُوا. Bihar, har, beam, ra must be pronounced heavily. Why?
Because we said tarqiq.
Tafkhim.
Tafkhim. Tafkhim.
Yeah, because we have a fatha sound before.
Yeah.
So, tafkhim. Min Allah, bihar bin min Allah. Har bin min Allah. Do we read this way? Har bin min Allah?
No.
No, no. Har bin min
Allah. Har bin min Allah. A nasal sound and also two counts, yes? بِحَرْبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ. Right?
Yes.
So, وَرَسُولِهِ. صِلَة indicates?
وَسْلِ is better.
وَسْلِ is better. Yes, Hassan?
Yes.
It's better to?
وَسْلِ. Continue.
Continue, yes. It's better to continue. وَإِن تُبْتُمْ. وَإِن, again, it's like كُنْتُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ in the previous ayah we talked about. Previous ayah. So, وَإِن تُبْتُمْ. Tubatum. Ah. Ba must be bounced. Should produce a bouncing sound.
Yes.
Falakum ru'usu amwalikum la tadh heavy sound. Tadhlimuna wa la tudh. Again, heavy sound. Tudhlamun. Right?
Yes.
That's it. Alhamdulillah, we mentioned the very, very important Tajweed rules here in this session. So, brothers and sisters, thank you so much for being with us in this session in IRIB English Radio. Please stay with IRIB English Radio. Inshallah, we'll be here with you with the coming sessions. So, if no questions, guys, we'll end the session here. No questions?
No.
Thank you so much for being with us. Thanks to IRIB English Radio. Thanks to Sevier International School. Thanks to Allah Almighty for granting us with the tawfiq of being at your service. So, see you in the coming sessions. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi al-tahirin.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum.
Let's recite the Quran. A joint production of IRIB English Radio and Sevier International Schools.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.